Our reading this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave him to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you need, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Father, we come to you this morning and beg that you would send your Spirit to tend to your word, that it might land in our hearts. We need to hear from you, and we need to know what your purposes and desires are for us. So, Lord, whether we're coming doubting, whether we're coming hurting, whether we're coming bored and apathetic, would you make your word get to the core of who we are, that we might find life in who you are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is God's will for my life? Have you ever asked yourself that question? I would imagine you have. I've certainly asked it of myself. And over the years in pastoral ministry, I've been asked that question over and over and over again. Something along the lines of, how do I know what God's will for my life is? And that question takes on many different forms. Maybe you're here this morning, and that's actually the main thing that you want to know. And you've wanted to know it for a long, long time. Or maybe you're just beginning to ask this question. You're new to the Christian faith, would not yet call yourself a follower of Jesus, but you're wondering, if I began to take this on as something in my life, what would God want from me? What does He want me to do? You know, there are so many things that the Bible tells us to do. Right, there's hundreds of laws in the Old Testament, and there's hundreds of commands in the New. And it's actually hard to remember them all. But this morning, we actually come to a passage where we get a summary statement. And it actually comes from the Old Testament itself. And Jesus applauds it. He says, that's it. That's what God wants. But there is far more going on in the telling of this story than a simple answer to that very big question we all want an answer to. See, the setting is this. A lawyer comes to Jesus with some questions. Now, when you hear lawyer, I'm tempted to make some lawyer jokes right now, but what that means in the first century world, in this context, is an expert in the law, meaning the Hebrew Old Testament. He's kind of like a seminary professor. And Luke lets us know, Luke, the author of this gospel, that this guy doesn't have super great motives. We're told in verse 25 that he came to put Jesus to the test. He's coming to test Jesus. And we're also told in verse 29 that he desires to justify himself. He asks a second question because he wants to make sure that he's in the right. He wants to prove that he's a good person. But Jesus engages this man, and he actually has some questions of his own, because what Jesus is after is the heart. Now, I want to look at these two questions this lawyer asks and Jesus' response to them. And I want us to see what they reveal about our hearts. But maybe even more importantly, what they reveal about God's. So I want to begin with looking at this first question that this lawyer, this expert in the law, asked Jesus, found in verse 25. And this is what he asks. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The lawyer asked this question to test Jesus. And let me just make a little observation here. When you come to put Jesus to the test, you always end up taking a test. This is kind of Jesus' signature judo move that we find in the Gospels over and over again. Instead of giving the answer to this man, Jesus asks his own question. And this is what good teachers do. When they perceive that you're trying to box them in or cage them up, right? They outmaneuver you. They ask a question back so that you are boxed in and there's no way out except by acknowledging the truth. So Jesus gets the lawyer to answer his own question by saying, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And the lawyer responds, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, that's it. Perfect love. That's what God wants. Love him with all you are, all the time, and love your neighbor as yourself. Don't just think about it. Do it. Do it, Jesus says, and you will live. Now let's zoom out for a second. That question that we began asking ourselves a little earlier. What is God's will for your life? Well, here it is in one sentence. That you love him with everything you've got, and you love your neighbor as yourself. This is his will for you. This is his will for you at work. This is his will for you at home. This is his will for you with your family. This is his will for you with your friends. This is his will for you, even as we shall see, with your enemies. Love. Love is the virtue that is at the center of reality, because it is the way that we connect to God, and it is the way that we connect with each other. Love for God, love for neighbor. It is how we are to use our gifts. It's how we are to use our skills and talents. It is how we are to use our voice, even in protest. It is how we are to live the entirety of our lives. Many of you, even if you're new to the Christian faith and have had very little familiarity with it, you've heard of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are a summary of all the Old Testament laws and regulations. And that's how they're regarded throughout the Hebrew Scripture. The ten words, they're kind of the biggies. Well, these two commandments are a summary of the ten words. A summary, not a reduction. It's not, forget all these other commands, just love. No, those other commands actually teach us what it looks like to love God with all we got. And our neighbor is ourself. See, Jesus is drawing the lawyer to see what is at the heart of God's will for his people. And he does this in order to get to the lawyer's heart. But not just his, yours and mine. You know, several years ago, there was a Gallup poll in which people were asked how they felt they ranked compared to the average person in terms of loving. So, do you feel like your love is basically average, or do you think it's above average, or do you think it's less than average? And here was the result. 90% of Americans think they love more or better than the average person. Think about that for a second. 90% of us think we love more or better than the average person. Some of us aren't seeing ourselves rightly. And the lawyer wasn't either, in coming to put Jesus to the test. So Jesus responds with a question, he answers it, and then the lawyer asks a second question. And we are told he asked this in order to justify himself. Who is my neighbor? Now I want you to notice two things real quick. First, Jesus could have answered both of these questions pretty efficiently. Okay, and we're people who love efficiency. Okay, we're always like making things shorter. Like you watch The way, you know, no problem, you know, became no prob, and now it's just NP, right? When I look at my 15-year-old daughter's text, it's like gibberish. I can't crack the code. Like, we just love efficiency. But Jesus doesn't take this approach here. You see, he could have answered the first question with, believe in me. He did that on other occasions. But he instead asked, what's in the law? To this question, who is my neighbor, Jesus could have simply said, everyone. But here, he tells a story. And the reason is, Jesus is pressing on the heart. But here's a second observation. We're actually told something about the lawyer's heart in this very moment. That he was, according to verse 29, seeking to justify himself. He wants to prove that he's a good person. How good is good enough to qualify being a good person? The story Jesus tells is pressing on this dynamic in our hearts. You know, this is what Jesus does all throughout the Gospels. Because the heart is what he is most concerned with. That does not mean, and hear this clearly, that he is unconcerned with behavior. Far from it. But behavior flows from the heart. And if behavior is ever going to change in any significant and lasting way, it's got to come from a change of heart. The question, who is my neighbor, is really another way of saying, who am I obligated to love? All of our hearts are asking this question. What are the limitations? Where are the lines? Am I to love nice people, but not the hateful? Am I to love friends, but not enemies? Am I to love people of other races, but not racists? Fellow liberals, but not conservatives? Fellow conservatives, but not liberals? Where are the lines? What are the reasonable limits? And to this question, Jesus tells a story. And it's a story about Jericho Road. Now, I've never been there, but I've had lots of people tell me about their journey up Jericho Road. But in this story, it's about someone traveling down it. 17-mile journey in which you descend about 3,000 feet. And it was notorious for being dangerous. So imagine the worst place in Oakland at 3 a.m., no streetlights around, no help, right? This was the way Jericho Road was regarded in the first century. And the story involves four individuals. It involves a priest, a Levite, and then there's another one who appears at the end, and then a man who's traveling down the road who ends up in a ditch. Now, if you're new to the Christian faith and you wonder, like, what's all this business about priests and Levites? They were the religious professionals who served at the temple in Jerusalem. Many of them lived in Jericho. They traveled to Jerusalem to serve 1 to 2 week rotations. But on their way back, probably from one of these rotations, neither stop and help this man who's been beaten by robbers and left for dead in a ditch. They see him, but they pass by on the other side. Now, you may have heard this before, but if we were going to do this in kind of modern day version, you have a mega pastor, right, who's coming back from just preaching to thousands, and he sees someone lying on the side of the road, bleeding, struggling to breathe, half dead, and he moves further away. And then after that, let's not let the directors of worship off the hook. Then comes the worship director, equivalent of the Levites. And as she's traveling down the road, she sees the same thing, but she moves to the other side and passes by. And you would think that the next line in the story is, Jesus says, and then a faithful Jewish person came by. A lay person, the hero of the story. But instead, Jesus says something that would have sounded like, and then an Islamic terrorist showed up. See, Samaritans were intensely despised in the first century world, particularly by the Jews. They were regarded as half-bred with faulty theology. The prayers that we can read about in the first century reflected this. Their city was called the city of the senseless. So we have two representatives of the official religious system walking by ignoring this man dying in the ditch. But then you have this very unlikely individual, a Samaritan, the hated Samaritan, who's climbing in to help. And his help, we are told, is born of compassion. Interesting. So much focus is on doing in this passage. What was done to the man getting thrown in the ditch, what is done for the man thrown in the ditch. But it all begins with him seeing and having compassion. It's talk of the heart. He's filled with compassion. So you know what he does? He destroys his schedule and he stops to clean and bind up his wounds. Right? He gives him pain relief. He gives him antiseptic. And then it says he puts him on his own animal. And this is interesting. According to Kenneth Bailey, who's a scholar in the Middle Eastern world, there was a very well-known conventional way in which you arrange seating on your animals. And the one who was seated was being served by the one who led the animal on foot. This man takes the position of a servant for the one who is suffering. And he's putting himself at great risk. Because not only does he not know, are these robbers still around? They may jump me. But he actually takes him to a hotel, leads him into town, risking retaliation. Because if a Samaritan shows up with a beaten, bloodied Jewish person, guess what people's first instinct is going to be? That he's the one that did the beating. He stays with him overnight. And not only that, he pays 2 denarii to the innkeeper, which is the equivalent of weeks, perhaps months of stay, and says, whatever else it costs, put it on my tab. This man binds up his wounds. He gives him pain relief. He gives him antiseptic. He stays the night with him. And he says, put it on my tab. Charge it to my account. And you see, here is what love looks like. It doesn't fit within our neat boundaries of religion or ethnicity or politics. It makes great sacrifices. It takes great risk. It gets personally involved. Even your enemy is your neighbor. You see, Jesus reshapes the question. He redirects it. He asks the lawyer, which of these proved to be a neighbor? And the lawyer is now caught in the trap, failing the test. He can't even bring him to say, the Samaritan. He can only say, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. You know, it's not a mere exhortation to human niceness. And by the way, love is going to look different in different contexts. But what this is checkmate on the heart. You know, I don't think it's an accident that this story comes right after the sending of the 72, which we looked at last week. Remember, Jesus sends the 72, or like the circle is expanding. All of Jesus' followers are going to follow him into mission. But here's the thing. The very next story that Luke tells about Jesus reminds us you don't have to go to the ends of the earth to follow Jesus into mission. You might, but you don't have to. You just need to open your eyes to the person right in front of you in need. God's will for your life is love. Love for God and love for your neighbor. Why does love your neighbor get so much attention here? Well, it's easy to fudge on the love for God thing. Like, you can say you love God, but where it's demonstrated is in your love for your neighbor. You know, it's interesting. Everyone in the world, it seems like, agrees that we need to love our neighbor. That's not edgy. It's not controversial. It once was, but it's not now. So why isn't the world a better place? What gets in the way of loving my neighbor? You know, I think as I look at my own heart, I think about a number of things. Like, sometimes I think it's just my ineptitude, right? I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do with the homeless person. I don't know what to do with the mentally ill, with the addict. I don't know. What I need is more knowledge. I need to know how to better process. And that's great, and that's fine. Other times you think it's time constraints, right? Somebody's got to help that person over there. But I'm in a season of life where it's all I can do to get the recycling out on Wednesdays. But what Jesus goes after is none of these things. He goes after our hearts. The real us. And he's telling this story to push on our hearts. And the story he shows or tells shows us that the kind of love that God is after is in some ways just, it's not reasonable. It doesn't have reasonable bounds. It's excessive. And the inverse is also true. Hate and indifference always have their reasons. To make sense of the limitations, why I don't have to feel obligated to this person or that one. See, the real love that Jesus calls us to is the complete lack of self-regard for the sake of another. And if we are always focusing on, I want to be a good person, we are stuck thinking only about ourselves. So what will dislodge us from that self-centeredness? Is it even possible to become the kind of loving person that God wants us to be? You know, this story, like all of the stories that Jesus tells, fits within the story of Jesus himself. Because as we read on in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells us that he's the one who came to seek and to save. Where does Jesus fit in this story? You know, every one of Jesus' parables he tells, the center becomes him and his kingdom. Where is he in this? Well, you know where he is? Jesus is the Good Samaritan. The one who was despised, rejected, but the one who comes to rescue us. He finds us in the ditch, not just half dead, but wholly dead. Right? He comes to bind up our wounds, to take care of our infirmities. He pays for everything, and he doesn't just risk his life. He loses it for our sakes. That's the story of the cross. That is the demonstration of God's love and compassion for us. You see, when this story gets in your heart, it begins to change it. A few years ago, Nicholas Kristof, an op-ed columnist for the New York Times, made the following observation about Christians that he had interacted with. He said, some evangelical leaders seem homophobic, and many who claim to be pro-life seem little concerned with human life post-uterus. Those are the preachers who win headlines in disdain. But in reporting on poverty, disease, and oppression, I've seen so many others. Evangelicals are disproportionately likely to donate 10% of their incomes to charities. More importantly, they go to the front lines, at home or abroad, in the battles against hunger, malaria, prison rape, human trafficking, or genocide. And some of the bravest people you meet are evangelical Christians who truly live their faith. I'm not particularly religious myself, but I stand in awe of those I've seen risking their lives in this way. And it sickens me to see that faith mocked at New York cocktail parties. Who is Nicholas Kristof talking about? He's talking about people whose hearts have been changed by the story of Jesus. And it leads them to take risks and to be excessive and to make themselves vulnerable and to give things away and to move towards the broken and hurting and to cross lines to extend the mercy that they have received. You know, loving your neighbor wasn't a popular line in world history. But now everyone nods and agrees. And you know why? Because the story of Jesus has shaped the world. And it has shaped the world partly through the lives of those whose hearts have been changed by it. What does that look like in your life? Well, one thing it would look like is this, is that you stop testing Jesus all the time and you begin trusting him. That what he says is good for you. And that you end this project of trying to justify yourself, and you let his love justify you. And then you can be busy loving others instead of always trying to prove you're a good person. You see, how do you become a loving person? You become a loving person by realizing I was in the ditch and he came and rescued me. You become a loving person by experiencing his love. God's will for your life and for mine is that you might experience the depths of his love and receiving it, go and do likewise. Extend what has been extended to you. May God help us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the beauty of your word. We thank you for the challenge of your word. We thank you for its goodness. We thank you for the healing that it brings. God, we are people who agree that we're called to love. We just don't do it well. And we never will until we recognize and experience in the depths of our soul the depths of your love for us. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the ultimate Good Samaritan who comes to rescue. And would you make us into a people who love to take risks out of love for our neighbor. God, we need your help to make us like this. And we want to stop trying to justify ourselves and receive the justifying love that we have in Christ so that we can focus our energies, not on trying to prove that we're a good person, but on loving our neighbor. And in loving our neighbor, loving you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.